This is a necessary evil. Prejudice is a prejudging. We are not blank minds upon whom the facts of life are written. We are people who have thought and have been taught, who think and who have a pattern and way of thinking and understanding. And with this pattern of mindset, we receive in information and we analyse the information, we relegate it to different areas of thought, we categorise it, we think it through, we remember the bits that we wish to remember. And so in our prejudging of it, we are able to take it on board. But of course, prejudice is a terrible evil. Because as we receive the information, so we distort it. As we receive the information, so we reject bits we don't like, neglect other parts, and so we actually distort the facts as well as receive the facts. It's a necessary but an evil. I was having a dinner with some friends who really didn't know each other, and I was introducing them to each other in some senses just before I came over to England a few weeks ago. And the girl on my right, someone had just asked her what she did, and she said she works in a hospital. And they said to her, "Are you a secretary or a nurse?" She was a specialist, a paediatrician. It was kind of awkward and embarrassing as she explained it. Sammy Davis Jr. is a great entertainer who, for various reasons, became Jewish some years ago. He said ever since then it's given him terrible problems. He said, "I wake up each morning and I do my exercises. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. Now the other eyelid. 1, 2, 1, 2. And I stagger over to the mirror and look and say to myself, "Well, Sammy, what are you going to be today? Mean, greedy, hard-working, avaricious Jew or a lazy, good-for-nothing nigger?" It catches us out, doesn't it, in the stupidity of our racism, our racial prejudices, which really are so inadequate and inaccurate. But we're looking at a more serious subject than that tonight. The subject about religion, about Christianity, about the fact that good people go to hell. But it's a message which people, in their prejudices, do not hear and understand. A couple of years ago, I spoke on an identical title, although having lost my notes, it's not an identical talk, an identical title down in Southampton. I don't know whether the Southampton people are slower than the rest or faster, and I don't know who here comes from Southampton, but we had some difficulty in getting some printed invitations for a dinner when I was to speak on this title. Because the girl in the printer's office wouldn't believe the title. She kept on trying to correct it for us. Why good people go to hell changed to why good people go to heaven. And we said, no, that's not what we meant. We meant why good people go to hell. So she said, "Oh, right." And so she put why bad people go to hell. You see, she knew all about Christianity, and we evidently didn't. And so she was just helping us out in kind of sorting through what was being said. People frequently do that, don't you? As you speak and you make a slip of the tongue, they correct it for you in their minds very kindly. And so I say, "You know, it really has been lovely being here in Manchester." And you all immediately, as it goes, "Oh, he means London, but he obviously hasn't looked outside. It's not raining, so it can't be Manchester." And so you just make the little swap for me and press on and do me the great kindness. And of course, that's what people do when Christians talk about Christianity, because everybody knows what Christianity is. And therefore, when the Christian says it's something other than what everybody knows, then what everybody knows dominates what is being heard. Keeps on happening like that. I was in a suburb in Sydney where I was speaking again on this title. I like this title. It has great power to it, really. And I said that good people go to hell and the only people who ever get to heaven are bad people. And I could see that glazed look that comes over audiences from time to time. Yeah, I can see that glazed look that comes over audience from time to time. And so I said to them, "Well, now, hands up those who think that I just made a slip of the tongue." More than 50% of the hands, straight up in the air. I said, you thought I meant to say good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, but I said it the wrong way around. They're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. What have they done? Here I was saying that black is black and white is white, and they said, yes, yes, you said black is white and white is black. You can't say it any more explicitly than this, can you? It's pretty hard to devise a more harsh form of saying it, that the only people who ever get to heaven are bad people and good people go to hell. I can't say it any more explicitly, can I? But still, people in their prejudices, people in their mindsets, people in their I know what Christians believe attitude will not hear what is being said. We'll reverse it, we'll turn it around, we'll wash it for me. Now why? Well, it's because of Santa Claus. He is the cause of much of our difficulties in life. It is the way in which we have been raised to believe all good people will be rewarded and all naughty people punished. And of course that is the Santa Claus myth, isn't it? That if you're a good little boy in December, it's supposed to be all year, but we can only stretch it to December. If you're a good little boy in December, then Santa Claus will leave you something in your stockings. I'm never not sure why little boys have stockings. You must explain to me this English habit. But that is the great Santa Claus myth, isn't it? The good that you are in December means that you get rewarded at the end of December. But if you're naughty, then you won't get anything left for you, will you? Now, we all know that Santa Claus is the God of Christmas, and Christmas is a Christian festival, and so that must be what God is like, an old, grey-haired, rotund creature who gives out goodies to naughty and good boys, because when it comes around December, who can remember what you've been? And so, after all, you all get the goodies in the stockings. But it's all about, the theology of Santa Claus is all about, the good are rewarded, the bad are punished. And that's what life sounds like it should be about. And that's what God sounds like he will be about, doesn't it? And so when I come along and say that in fact the good are going to hell and the bad, only the bad, the only ones who ever get to heaven are the bad, you say, well, he's got his words confused. He doesn't understand Santa Claus properly. Now, jokes and trivia gives us one small problem, because I'm actually speaking about something of enormous seriousness. I have in the title of it the word hell. And I don't mean it in any sense lightly, because I really believe in it. I believe that it is the reality of facing God's wrath and being answerable to him for what we have done. Christianity is about relating to God. And those who go to heaven are not good people, but forgiven people. And the essence of forgiveness is to be bad. Very hard to get forgiven if you're good. In fact, I'd suggest to you, it's impossible. If you only ever, all the time, are good, then how can you ever be forgiven? Forgiveness is the way. If you're not forgiven, then you must face God on your record. And facing God on your record will lead you to the wrath of God, the anger of God. You see, hell is no joke, really. This morning, as I heard the news over breakfast time, I heard of, again, of my two fellow countrymen who in Southeast Asia are facing the death penalty. We haven't had the death penalty in Australia for over 20 years. I have no great love of the drug trade, a great detestation of that terrible form of abusing other people, but at the same time, it's no joking matter when someone is going to be executed, when their life is going to be taken, purposely, cold-bloodedly, intentionally, on a certain date, at a certain time, predetermined. They are to be killed. It's no joking matter, is it, to face judicial wrath? But it's not a scare tactic either to talk about hell, to talk about facing the ultimate judge. As soon as you start talking about hell seriously, some people say, oh, you're just trying to frighten us, you're just trying to scare us. Very silly argument. Because if hell is hell, then you should be scared. And not to mention it is in fact immoral. Down at Botany Bay, there are huge signs up, written in several languages, but you don't need the language because there is an enormous picture of a shark. And it's all the way around Botany Bay, wherever people are likely to be, these big signs warning you of sharks. Now, it's fairly inane, isn't it, to say the council shouldn't do that, trying to scare people who like their swim. I mean, frightening people like that is just immoral. Aye, a man should be able to go and have his last swim in peace of mind, shouldn't he? Just enjoy himself as he lolls back in the water. He's got enough problems already without being afraid. It's a stupid argument, isn't it? What is the council doing but acting morally, rightly, and lovingly by saying, this is the danger that is there for you? Why, my friends, there's no two ways about it. If you pass through those countries of Southeast Asia, you must make sure you don't carry packages that your so-called friends have given you. You mustn't be in any way having anything to do with the drug trade in a nation which is going to do that to people, to lock them up in prison, some of them for life and some of them executing them. That's not being unloving. In fact, the Australian government, in its passports, in its materials you get as you leave the country, they actually put warnings to you to especially have nothing to do with drug trafficking. And warnings that other nations do not have the leniency of Australia. It may be a good or bad thing, but the warning is there. I'm doing no more than that. I'm saying that God's judgment is a dreadful reality. And I wish to give you that loving warning of it. It's a dreadful reality that Jesus himself experienced when on the cross he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? For there in the cross, as he came to the point of death, Jesus experienced the abandonment of God, the wrath of God. It's what the death of Jesus is about, bearing the wrath of God. It's no joke. And so, what we're talking about tonight lies at the very heart of what Christianity is. And I'm suggesting that many people who think they know Christianity, what it's about and why they aren't Christians in particular, do not know what Christianity is about because they keep, in their prejudice, mishearing the message. They keep hearing Christians saying that to be a Christian is to be a good person, to do good things, to act in a good fashion, to be a moral person. And they do not understand that it's all about escaping the wrath of God. It's all about being a forgiven person. I had a meeting at a big property up on the Queensland border. And a lovely lady was there. And after I'd spoken over supper, drinks at the end of the evening, she said to me, she was so glad to hear me talk about Christianity. They didn't have many opportunities to hear talks on this subject, and she really enjoyed hearing it. And I said, are you a Christian? She said, yes, I am. I said, that's great news. I'm always glad to hear a person's a Christian. It's great news. But just make sure we're talking the same language. What is a Christian? Oh, a Christian is one who obeys the Ten Commandments. Do you obey the Ten Commandments? No. You hear the logic of it, don't you? Yeah? Christian's one who obeys the Ten Commandments. I don't obey the Ten Commandments, but I'm a Christian. I took her through it several times before the pennies dropped. She was a Queenslander. So there might be some Australians here. Now, spoke to another woman. This kid was in Sunday school. She She said that the Christian was one who obeyed the Sermon on the Mount. You always know a person who said that hasn't read it. So I checked with her about that. I said, you know that verse at the end of the chapter 5, you know about be perfect, you're perfect, are you? Oh, no, I'm not perfect. Jesus says, be perfect. I obey what Jesus says, but I'm not perfect. How good do you have to be a good Christian? You see, people haven't understood Christianity when they talk like that. And so I'm going to explain it to us in a few moments that we have. I'm going to be explaining it and explaining it to the point like last week where I'm going to give you the opportunity of becoming a Christian. Because it wasn't until I understood Christianity myself had nothing to do with morality that I became one. For years I thought I was a Christian. It never crossed my mind I wasn't a Christian. But in fact I wasn't one at all, for I didn't understand that it's not being a good person, but a forgiven person. So that you see that it's just not my interpretation of Christianity, so that you actually hear God, not me, come with me to that passage that was read for us in Luke chapter 5. And turn to page 60 in the New Testament sections. Page 60 it is. If you're on Exodus 14, you're in the wrong part. Go 1,000 pages to your right, and you'll find another page 60. And down on the left-hand column, halfway down, you'll see number 27, and the event, the little event there about the tax collector, whose name was Levi. I think he was Jewish. In fact, I'm sure of it. Here is this Jewish man who is a tax collector. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about tax collectors. Your favourite thought, I'm sure. Within our culture, tax collectors are anonymous bureaucrats locked up in some offices somewhere. Swivel servants, as they're called. whose pattern of life is really an anonymity, isn't it? There is nothing particularly vengeful about them. There is nothing particularly personal about their taking your taxes. You just happen to be a number in the system. They just happen to be the people who add up the figures differently to the way you do. That is the tax man. Not so a first century Jewish tax man. Firstly, taxmen were free enterprise taxmen. They actually bought the right to collect taxes and took a percentage in return. It was a franchise system of collecting taxes. Naturally, it was open, and more than open, it was publicly set up for abuse, so that the taxman could collect as much as he could collect, and the more he could collect, then the higher his returns got. The taxmen of the first century Roman world were not honest brokers, not anonymous men. They were very greedy people. More than that, this man is a Jewish tax collector. Well, for whom is he collecting taxes? He's not collecting them for the temple. He's collecting them for the Roman occupying forces. The Romans employed their conquered people to collect taxes from their conquered people to pay for the army by which they could conquer the people. Well, the Jewish tax collector is not just a greedy man, he is a traitor. He's a collaborator with the enemies of the people of God. He is actually making his money as a collaborator out of the people in order to pay the occupying forces. You can't get much lower than that. To rip off your own people, who are the people of God, for the sake of the enemies of your people, the enemies of God. Little wonder he is linked in verse 30, with the sinners, the end of the verse. The publicly notorious evil people. Now it is this man that Jesus comes and says, follow me, and who leaves his tax collecting and follows Jesus. It is this man in verse 29, number 29, who has a great feast in his house, because tax collecting is a very lucrative occupation, and gathers in a great crowd of people, a large company of tax collectors and others who are known as sinners, and has a great feast for Jesus and his friends. Then come the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees give us another kind of problem. That is Sunday school. Just do a quick check to make sure whom I'm speaking to here. Hands up all those who went to Sunday school more than once. Right, thank you. Well, none of you understand what we're just about to say. Because if you've ever been to Sunday school and you ever hear the word Pharisee, you immediately think of long black coat, black top head, big moustache, popcorns and hissing. For these people are the standard baddies of the New Testament. That is to misunderstand the New Testament as well as Pharisees very severely. Because the Pharisees were in fact the moral, upright, legal, law-keeping, law-abiding citizens. They were the men who really had a particular fetish, which was called law-keeping. God's law said a tenth of all your produce was to be given in tax to God. The Pharisee would go to his window box and pick out every tenth mint plant in order to give it to God. So concerned was he for the obedience to the law. They were middle-class people, by and large, the Pharisees. They were not the professionally religious like the priestly families. They tended to come from middle-class, working people that owned their small businesses. They were the backbone of the society. Good, moral, religious, devout, upright, hard-working, diligent Rotarians. These were the ultimate in the good people. Notice their response. They complain. Where is that? They complain. They complain. Can anyone see it there? Someone has found it in verse 30. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, thank you, murmured against his disciples, saying, Why is he eating with sinners? I mean, here is the religious new guru that's come into the land. Here's the man of holiness. Here's the man of God. And what's he doing? He's hanging around with the worst types. How can you be a truly spiritual man? How can he be a really godly man and hang around with that crowd? Hear the Pharisee? His assumption, the Pharisaic assumption all the time, you see, has got to do with the way to God is law-keeping. The way to God is morality. The way to God is being like me. And Jesus gives an answer. The answer has got to do with the doctor, the physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician but those who are sick. 1 o'clock in the morning you ring up the doctor. Doctor, please come and see me. I need to see you desperately. Well, it's very, very late. Do it have to be now? Can it wait till the morning? No, it's got to be now. Well, what's wrong? Well, that's the point, doctor. There's nothing. I'm healthy. Do you expect the doctor to come? Does the doctor come for the healthy? When you see him arrive at your neighbour's place, do you immediately say, oh, everybody must be well in that house. The doctor's turned up. Of course not. The very coming of the doctor indicates that somebody somewhere is sick. Is that right? The doctor comes for the sick, not the well, says Jesus. And so the conclusion of it in verse 32, I haven't come to call the righteous. I haven't come for the righteous, not for the good, not for the moral, not for the upright. They're not the ones that I've come for. I have come to call the other type, the sick, the sinful, the sinners. They are the ones, verse 32, that I have come to call. Sinners. You see the lifesaver belted on, rushing into the surf, swimming out furiously into the surf? Do you think he goes out there risking life and limb to rescue somebody who's a good swimmer under control? No. When you see the operation, the rescue operation, your eye runs out to the back of the water to see who's drowning. Because only when the person is drowning, only when the person is beyond capacity of saving themselves, only when the person is going down and is waving the hand, that someone is going to risk their life to go out there and rescue them. The very fact that he comes as a rescuer, as a lifesaver, as a saviour, is the indication that somebody somewhere is in peril, somewhere is in danger, somewhere needs help. The sick, the lost, the drowning, the sinner. That's whom Jesus comes for. See, who is the Christian? The righteous? No, says Jesus, I haven't come to call the righteous. The sinner? Yes, says Jesus, I've come to call the sinner. So who is it that will be with Jesus in heaven? The righteous? No, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. The sinner, that is whom Jesus came to call. That is the one that you'll find in heaven. Because what Jesus comes to do is rescue people. This is a true saying. And worthy of all men to be received. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save people who didn't need any help. It's not what the verse says, is it? To save people who were righteous enough not to need him. It's not what the verse says. This is a true saying. Worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's whom he came to save, the people who needed to be saved. And that is why he died. Why, if Jesus came into the world to show us that we've got to love our neighbour, he needn't have turned up. He wasted his time. The Old Testament tells us that. He didn't come into the world to tell us to love our neighbours. He came into the world to die for the fact that we weren't loving our neighbours. Why did Jesus die if all he wanted to do was show us to be loving? Thousands of other people died. Does that show us that they were loving? Does that show us that we should be loving? Are we all now to race around and get ourselves crucified as the demonstration that we are loving? That's nothing to do with that. Why did Jesus die? He died to experience the wrath of God on your behalf and my behalf. He went to the gallows on our behalf. He experienced God's rejection for us. He died that we could be rescued. He laid down his life that we who are losing life may have it back again. But whom did he die for? But the sinners. Oh, when we come to Christmas time and we get our eyes past stupid old Santa Claus, look down into the Christian aspect, if it's still hanging around in this country at Christmas time, and we look into the crib, what do we see? Lovely little happy gurgling baby? No. We see one who is a corpse. For he was born to die. Oh, you and I die, but we're born to live. Jesus was born to die. The very reason he came into the world was to die. Your death and my death. That's what he comes to do. And he doesn't come to do it for good people who aren't going to face the wrath of God because they're so good. He comes to do it for sinful people who are facing the wrath of God if they do not know Jesus. Here is the way of salvation. Here is what Jesus is about. Well, what about us? Well, firstly, are we sinners? That's the first question. Are we sinners? Well, frankly, let me tell you something that's very candid and a careful opinion of my evaluation of my time here in England. The answer is, yes, you are. I didn't really need the whole 3 weeks to find out. In fact, I knew before I came. Because the Bible tells me you are. Because the Bible tells me that everybody is. The righteous actually are having themselves on. They don't exist. The good don't exist. Not really. You see, God says, lying lips are an abomination unto me. Old Testament. They're abominable. They are revolting. They make me sick. And most people I know believe that telling lies are wrong. Most people believe that. Black lies, you know, I mean, not just the white ones. Let's get rid of that category. I don't believe it exists anyway, but let's get rid of it. Just analysis. You know, the really genuine black variety. The hit-and-run driver kind of variety who, so when they ask him, says, no, I didn't run that little boy over. I didn't do it. Well, if that's too crude an illustration, the schoolroom one where you say to the teacher, I'm sorry, my grandmother died and I couldn't get my homework done last night. It's as well that you had seven grandmothers that week. But, you know, that kind of total black lie. Now, people don't believe in telling those, do they? You have a quick check. We like here. Like to do quick checks around this kind of church. Does anybody here like to just tell us, raise their hand if they like, to tell us that they believe in the telling of black lies? Because, I mean, if you do, we won't believe you. But, you know, you could tell us that that's... No. All right. Hands up, anybody here, any one person... Don't be embarrassed about it. Hands up any one person here who has ever told one of those kinds of lies. Well, let's turn it the other way then, because that's obviously not going to help us. Hands up anybody here who has never told one like that. Because now's an opportunity to start your career. You know what I mean? Okay, this church is full of liars, isn't it? You know, it's like that old business about I won't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Ridiculous argument, isn't it? It's never full of hypocrites. There's always room for a few more. It's a ridiculous argument. We're all liars. God is truth. God is truth. And what he desires of people is that they live by truth. And he finds lying absolutely repulsive to his perfect truthfulness. You are repulsive to God. Isn't it marvellous that Jesus came for repulsive people? Well, great news it is. You see, if being a Christian was a good person, I'm not a Christian. I don't know anybody who ever is. And how could I ever stand here and say, well, Christians are good people and I'm a Christian? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Christians aren't good people. Christians are forgiven people. People who rebel against God and ignore God. For that's what sin is about. It's saying, God, I know your way, but I want to do it my way. Okay, so God says, don't tell lies, but he's never faced the school teachers I faced. He can't see that this is the best way to go. And so, God, I like you very much, but no thanks. I'll do my thing my way. I'll just put you on the back burner. I'll give you a ring when I'm actually drowning someday. When I need you just before the examinations, I might kind of run up a quick flutter to tell you I'm still around in case you've forgotten. But basically, my life is lived as if God is not there at all. That is what sin is. Telling lies is just the symptom of the disease. The disease is the rejection of God. Telling lies is one symptom, but there's hundreds of others. Envy. Ever been envious of anybody else? Greedy. Ever wanted more? There's any numbers. Any number of forms and fashions of symptoms of that rebelliousness against God, which is sin. And if you've got the symptoms, you've got the disease, and I found out already you've got the symptoms, and therefore I know that you have got or have had the disease of living without God running your life. And so Jesus has come for you, for me. And so what has he done? He's come to die for us, that we may be forgiven. He's come to take the rap for us. He's come to be executed in our place. Oh, those men, those poor Australian men, I'm sure they'd love someone to come in their place. But they are facing only a human court. I'm talking about facing the divine court, facing the perfect judge, whose punishment goes beyond the punishments of this world. Oh, to have someone to take my place. Oh, to have someone to pay my fine. That is what Jesus does. Dr. Paul White, an Australian who's affectionately known as the Jungle Doctor, written many books. Read his autobiography the other day. It's a lovely story in many parts. And one of them is about his friend who was a police commissioner and who saw, perchance, that Paul had been caught speeding by a policeman. And so sent a policeman around with a letter, the fine. The policeman delivered it to Paul White, who recounts the letter for us, along the line saying, "Paul, I could not ignore this fine, because that would have been unjust and unworthy. And so I paid it for you." I'm sure you'll see the illustration. That is what God does. He cannot wipe away the fact that we are sinful. He cannot say, well, it doesn't matter. Boys will be boys. I mean, it really doesn't matter what people do. Like that dreadful Santa Claus nonsense, that sheer crass sentimentality. He cannot say that right and wrong are indifferent. And so he doesn't wipe away the fine by saying it doesn't matter, it won't. He goes and pays it himself in his Son. God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself. And so look at the last word of the passage we have tonight. Verse 32. What does Jesus say? "I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." He's come to call sinners not to remain in sin, but to turn back. Repentance is a funny word. It doesn't just mean feel sorry. It means to turn back. Some of us feel very sorry about our sins. Some of us feel acutely the things that we've done. Some of us are deeply ashamed and hope that nobody else would ever find out that we thought that thought or did that deed. And some of us aren't feeling people like that. Oh, we've done the same thoughts and we've done the same deeds, but it really doesn't burden in on our emotions very much. And so when we mention repentance, those who feel their sinfulness feel repentant, but sometimes aren't. And those who don't feel their sinfulness don't feel repentance and say, well, it obviously doesn't work with me. What is repentance? It's changing your mind and life. A totally trivial example is that I've repented of sugar in breakfast cereals, tea and coffee. I used to use loads of it. And one day I discovered that Kellogg's Corn Flakes was 75% sugar. And I scratched my head and said, well, if it's 75% sugar, why am I putting 100% on top? It must be edible without sugar. Some would say, is it edible, full stop? And so I gave it a burl. I just didn't have any sugar. It tasted dreadful. But I thought, persistence is the way. I've practiced eating this stuff for the last X years with it. I'll just practice X years without it. Well, it didn't take X years. It only took about a week or so. And then I could eat it quite comfortably without sugar. As comfortably as one can ever eat it. Every now and then I get served it with sugar and I can't eat it with sugar anymore. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It was a classic illustration of repentance. I changed my mind. The kind of change of mind which issues in a change action. I did not feel sorry before I changed my mind. I wasn't lying awake at night saying, oh, sugar, I mustn't have sugar. Oh, why do I have sugar? I love sugar. The only time I felt sorry was when I had my first bowl after repentance. Then I felt sorry. Yuck. That was when I felt sorry. So repentance made me feel sorry rather than feeling sorry making me repent. Feeling has nothing necessarily to do with repentance. Repentance is turning about. It's changing direction. Levi is a good example of repentance. He'd given his life to making money for himself. Oh, and his family too. I'm sure he rationalised it that way, although we hear nothing of his family. He'd given his life to making money even out of God's people for the sake of God's enemies. And one day he meets Jesus who says, "Leave it all, follow me." And he repents. He gets up and he leaves it and follows Jesus. That is, being a Christian is being in relationship with Jesus. It's not now that Levi worked hard and did as many good things as he did bad things, so that when God opened up the books on the last day, he said, "Oh, 51% good, 49% bad, you're in." How can the perfect God have the standard of 51%? That's a ridiculous standard, isn't it? It's like the med students who tell me when they graduate that they're really no good on legs. So that's all very good, but I've got a broken one. I say, "Oh, if you've got a bad heart, I can help you, but I failed the exam on legs." Really don't know anything about that. There are certain things you don't want 50% of the knowledge, do you? It's not going to do. God's heaven is not going to be made up of imperfect people. It's going to be made up of forgiven people who are perfectly forgiven. What did Levi do? He didn't now have a turning over the new leaf, living a good life. It's like New Year's resolutions. They only last a few weeks, don't they? He had a change in relationship. That's a permanent thing. I used to live for myself. Now I live for Jesus. It's like getting married. I repented of being a bachelor some many years ago. My wife's not here. It's on tape. 17 years ago. I repented. I never felt sorry about being a bachelor till after I was married. I repented. I used to do it this way, I now live life that way. That was the choice I made. It was a deliberate choice, a choice of my mind, a choice of my mind that has affected everything else in my life. I didn't get married to the girl and after the wedding walk home and go back to my parents and her back to her parents. No, we went off on a honeymoon together. I know, novel idea, I'm sure. But we went together. We got a joint account. We bought furniture together. We bought a house together. We set up home together. We actually no longer lived separate ways. We now lived one way. It's just like that with Jesus, in fact. Marriage is used as an illustration of relationship with God because it's like that. It's a deliberate decision of my mind. May be associated with feelings, it may not be associated with feelings, but it's a decision of my mind that I'm going to put into action. Jesus says, "I haven't come to call the righteous to be saved by me. The righteous don't need salvation by me. I've come to call sinners to repent, to turn back from their rebellion against God, to follow me." Well, what about you? I know sin has been part of your background. We've all confessed that to each other tonight. I know that Jesus Christ has died that your sins will be forgiven. He's risen to give you a new life. The question is, are you still in your sin? Or have you turned back to accept Jesus' death for you? Are you still in hell? Or are you facing God in the name of Jesus and therefore are forgiven? How do I make that change? Well, by prayer. I'm going to pray the prayer that I prayed last week. It's a little prayer. It's written in the back of a little booklet, of which we've got many copies up here. And after the meeting tonight, when everyone goes over to St. Andrew's for after eights, a few of us are going to have it up here around the table at this end of the church, just a few friends that they've invited up. And if you pray this prayer tonight or last week or during this last week, or even if you just wanted to find out more, you've got a couple of questions you want answered, I'd invite you to come up and have your after eight with us up here while everyone else is going off to St. Andrew's across the way. And we're only too happy to spend a few moments talking with you about it, especially though if this is the prayer you're praying tonight. Let me read it to you first before we start praying it, so that you can understand what it is we're going to be praying. It's three parts to the prayer. The first is an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, in these kinds of words. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God, because I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, because I am guilty of rebelling against you. I am guilty of ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Right? It's a way of saying, yes, God, you're right. I am a sinner. The second part of the prayer has to do with accepting what Jesus has done. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to new life, to give me new life. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. I am a sinner. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to save me. The third part is the repentance part. Change me, turn me around. It works like this. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. See, I no longer want to run my own life my own way. That's continuing as a sinner. I now want to have Jesus as the Lord and Master of my life.
The recording ends at this point because the original tape was not sufficiently long to accommodate the whole talk.